For many years, I just have looked forward to this particular Sunday, even before I was in the ministry, but especially now in the ministry. I just love this particular day as the day of Sundays, you know, resurrection. Every day is a resurrection. I mean, really, every Sunday is Easter, you know. In some sense, we're celebrating, aren't we, the resurrection. But I especially love Easter Sunday. And if you're visiting with us, let me just say again that we thank you for being here today. We are studying the book of Galatians, actually. We've been in a series now for a few weeks, going verse by verse through the letter. That's how we study here. We go through books of the Bible. And by God's providence, we're studying a passage this morning that goes along so well with the Easter message. And we're going to be picking up our study at verse 17. But what I want you to do is read with me the focal verse before we pray. You know, we always read the passage and then pray, and I invite you to follow along. This morning, I want you to just look at verse 20 before we pray, where Paul writes about our being crucified with Christ. How the Christian's faith, belief, or trust in Jesus, okay, means that we are united with Him through death, burial, and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. And the life I now live, I live by faith, by belief in, by trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for me. Death, burial, and resurrection. So this is the wonderful application of Easter Sunday truth to the Christian life. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And again, I'm just going to read right now verse 20, invite you to hear the word as I read, and then we'll pray. So verse 20, Paul writes, and again, I think this is the focal point of his thinking, kind of the crescendo of everything here, verse 20 in the chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I then who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in this present time, in this world, I live by believing in, by trusting in, by faith, by resting in Jesus, the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. All right, let's pray here, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, God, we do thank You for coming to us 2,000 years ago. Coming to us to fix this problem we have known as sin. We thank You for taking on humanity, that You as Spirit and Deity, You took on humanity. You took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You for then living for us and then dying for us and rising from the dead for us, so that we could be set right with You, declared righteous, declared not guilty of all sin. Holy Spirit, we pray You would teach us this morning as we study Your Word, that we would be forever changed by it, for Your glory and then for our good. And again, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, Easter is about what happened to Jesus. While many of us celebrate a number of other things on Easter Sunday and gathering together with families and having a food and so on, and that's all fun. I enjoy it too. Easter, of course, is primarily about what happened to Jesus. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And for the Christian, not for everyone, but for the believer, for the one who's trusted Christ, then Easter can also be said to be very meaningful to us in the sense that we, by faith, have been united together with Christ, so that in a very real sense, we have, because of our union with Christ, we have been buried, we have died, and we've gone down into the grave, as it were. And because of Christ's resurrection power, we too have been raised to walk in a new way of life. And frequently we picture that in the beautiful ordinance of Christian baptism. Baptism is a beautiful picture of death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we baptize the way the Bible teaches, by immersion, because of that powerful symbolism. Going down into the water, a picture of death, burial. Coming up out of the water, a picture of resurrection. And we celebrate that all the time to our great benefit when we remember those pictures. You know, I shared a couple of weeks ago how God, working through a number of events in my life and in the life of our church, and especially over a period of a couple weeks of sort of intense movement in my head and in my heart, really impressed a vision for our church family upon your pastor's heart. And I shared that with you a couple weeks ago, called 40 by Fall. And we talked about this and how it is that we want to be used of the Lord to see 40 new people come to Jesus Christ, 40 believers, new believers, and then baptized, and picturing this union with Christ, baptized by the fall of this year. And one of the ways that God emblazoned that vision upon my heart was through the recent baptism of Mike and Lindra Nelson, and we shared a couple of weeks ago how God did that. Well, the evening that they were baptized, I met with them in my office, and Darren was there, and he had taken some pictures and gotten some video and kind of talked to them a little bit about their story. And I want you to see this, and let's check it out. We got a video of it here.
And I am redeemed. You set me free.
I just truly believe that baptism and joining the
you turn it up a little
Anderson
bit.
Baptist Church is truly a rebirth for me.
It was really difficult for me to decide to get baptized because I was baptized as an infant, and I was raised by a very loving mother and father in the Methodist Church. I had to pray on it, and I was really uncomfortable, but Mike and I met with Pastor Todd and his wife Michelle, and we sat and we visited for 2 hours, actually. And I think that on Wednesday night then, when Mike went to his Bible study with the runners, I think that God moved Michelle because she sent the theology book home with Mike that night. Mike at first didn't tell me about the theology book. He had gone to bed, and I started cleaning off the table, and I saw it there underneath his other materials. And so I looked up baptism in the back, and there was a whole chapter on it, and it was so interesting, and it spoke to me because the reading is in that book is very easy to understand, and it talked about the differences between religions and being baptized as an infant as opposed to being baptized as a believer later on. It reassured me that as a believer, that it's God's word, that as a believer, that I need to obey Him. And there was nothing wrong with being baptized as a baby, but I will make God happy because I am His daughter in being baptized. I feel like I can renew my faith in God, and rather than wait and do it at a different time, I would rather do it together with my husband. And I just think that it was a special moment. And that's what Pastor Todd talks about a lot in his ministry, is that moment. And although I had already accepted Christ, I just feel like this was a second moment. It's such a special thing to Mike and I that when we were trying to figure out what we were going to wear this evening, we decided to wear the same shirts that we got married in. Because we just got married here about a year and a half, almost 2 years ago. And we had a little small outdoor wedding. And so I'm wearing the same earrings that Mike got me and the same shirts that we wear. And it fits better now.
Love that. Such a good story and such a powerful picture again of what we celebrate Easter Sunday and frankly every day as followers of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. I have real life. I have approval and acceptance with God. Well, that's what Paul is on about here in Galatians 2. And as we study the text together and celebrate what occurred 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, that first resurrection, if you like, that has been replicated over and over again by those, as many of us in this room, who are united with Christ by belief into Jesus. Let's take a look at our Bibles and study together. I'm actually going to back up a little bit. We left off at verse 16. So just to recap, let's back up to verse 15 and read from there forward to the end of the chapter. And in verse 15, Paul continues a discussion that he's having with Peter about how the two of them, as Jews who believe in Christ, are really no different from those who are not Jews who believe in Christ, all right, or Gentiles. I would imagine that 99%, if not 100% of us right now in the room are Gentiles. We are non-Jews who, many of us, also believe in Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's talking about in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, and he says, and not sinners of the Gentiles, or Gentile sinners. It's important to remember that for centuries, the Jews had regarded Gentiles as sinners because they did not even attempt to keep the law, ceremonial law, the cultural law, the Old Testament moral law, okay? And so they were regarded as sinners. And what Paul does is to remind Peter that whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, the only way he or she is set right with God or put in a position of favor with God or declared not guilty of all sin before God is not by keeping the law, like the dietary laws or rituals and rites like circumcision, or the moral laws such as the Ten Commandments, okay? But rather, verse 16, he says, we know, look at verse 16, we know that a man is not justified or set right with God by the works of the law, but how? What does your Bible say? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, okay, set right with God by faith in Christ, and not by what we do, not by works of the law. For Paul is so clear here, right? He uses this term justification three times in one verse. He concludes with this statement, for by the works of the law, no flesh, nobody whatsoever, no man nor woman, nor even any part of our being, no flesh shall be justified. Boy, that's a pretty clear statement. This was a clarion verse used by the Reformers in the Protestant Reformation, Galatians 2:16. Like if you read any of the great literature of the Reformation from the 1500s forward, you're going to be reading a lot of Galatians 2:16. It's a verse that just clearly demonstrates, right? Even as I read it again and again, I just see it even clearer and clearer that sinful man is set right with God. Brother Todd, a sinner, is set right with God not on the basis of my performance, okay, not on the basis of what I do, not on the basis of keeping certain laws. I'm not accepted by God by keeping sacraments, okay? I'm not accepted by God by doing things, but I am accepted by God solely, verse 16 says, on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. It's just a clear presentation on the doctrine of justification. And again, remember that justification just means to be set right with God. Many folks would just say, even if they didn't know that word, they would just say, you know I need to be at peace with God. Like you talk to somebody who's about to die, and they'll say, well, I've made my peace with God. Well, you hope that they have, because the only way we have peace with God is to be justified, declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? And so justification, it just means to be no longer guilty. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. Okay, so if I'm in a state of condemnation, I'm full of guilt. I stand condemned, guilty, you know, and justification is the exact opposite, not guilty. Most of you know that before I was in the ministry, I was a parole officer for a number of years in North Georgia. It really was, in many ways, my seminary training. It was preparation for pastoral ministry to be a parole officer. In many ways, truly it was. And I say that a bit in jest, but at the same time, boy, did it ever expose me to the fullness of depravity and what a sin nature like mine, left unchecked, was capable of becoming. Well, I supervised convicted felons who were granted parole. That just means that they were able to serve the remainder of their sentence, if all went well, outside of prison. And so where I had opportunity to share my faith, as I was at that point in my life growing in the Lord, Michelle and I both growing closer to Jesus during these years, I would share my faith as best I could using terms and images that would be familiar to a parolee's experience. And so I would say, you know, imagine that you're in a courtroom and you're guilty. I mean, you know you're guilty. You even would admit you're guilty. And they're getting ready to take you away, like take you out of that courtroom and then punish you. And imagine that someone were to stand up in the courtroom and say, let me take his punishment for him. As strange as that may sound, but imagine that the judge knows who that person is, that they are a person of good character and integrity. And so on the basis of this person's nature, essence, and character, the judge says, okay, and grants this substitution to take place so that this person who stands takes your punishment and the judge sets you free. So justice is served because the crime is paid for. Because it would be an injustice to just kind of wink and look the other way and not deal with it, you know. And I would use that illustration to try to teach how Christ takes our punishment upon himself, how he, because of his integrity and his goodness, is acceptable because he lives a perfect life none of us can live. And then on the cross, he takes what we deserve, punishment for our sin, and dies on the cross, taking that punishment so that we can go free, having been risen from the dead for our justification. And the force of that illustration is even greater when we say that the judge, rather than simply saying, you are justified, you are no longer guilty, leave the courtroom now. Rather than saying that, imagine the judge saying, you're not guilty anymore, you're free to go, but I'm not going to just turn you out on the street. Meet me around back. I'm going to take my robe off. We're going to get in the car. I want you to get in the car, and I'm going to drive you to my house. And you're going to live with me. I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to abide with me. And I'm going to give you everything you need for the rest of your days. That's really what happens for the Christian. When we understand that Jesus lived a perfect life for us, for which we can get credit if we believe, died a substitutionary death in our place, for which we may be forgiven if we believe, and was risen from the dead that we may go free, that we may be declared righteous, and then brought into this family and adopted into the family of God and cared for forever by Christ Jesus and the providence of God. Well, this is Easter truth that we celebrate every day. So Paul is teaching this in verse 16. There's no other way. There's no other way to be set right with God, to be justified, to be declared not guilty than by believing in Jesus. And in fact, the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, reads this way in verse 16. We have believed into Christ Jesus. Which suggests a kind of a falling into, like a resting into, like an all of my life bound up into. Jesus Christ. So some people say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And they're saying, merely intellectually, they assent to the fact that there was an historical Jesus, a good guy, did some nice things, bounced babies on his knee, and you know, set an example for all of us. It's not the same thing as believing into Jesus and resting fully in him and trusting in him and believing in him as Lord of our life. Number one, King, that we bow before moment by moment of every day. A full trust in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now this teaching in verse 16, Paul in writing this means to set right now how the Jews had for centuries misunderstood the place of Old Testament law. Well, what I said was, now, that was Siri, in case you, she's like, could you repeat that, please? Isn't that embarrassing when that happens? I always hate that. I'm just like, you know, like you can just be like, just messing a little bit with your phone and suddenly Siri starts talking. Well, so for the benefit of Siri and anyone else who may have nodded off, for centuries, most Jews believed that the law, the ceremonial laws, dietary laws, Ten Commandments, so on, they believed that a person was set right with God by keeping these laws. Listen, as a means to accomplish salvation, you understand? Obeying these laws as a means by which to earn favor with God, as a means by which to be approved by God, as a means by which to be accepted by God. And Paul is teaching that this is wrong. The law was never intended by God to be used as a means to being saved. So Paul supposes that a traditionalist Jew should observe this new believer in Christ. And without believing in Christ himself, this staunch Jew who sees this happening, people like Peter and the apostles, now hanging out with Gentiles, having meals with them, you know, eating these foods that were once regarded as unclean and so on. Paul then would imagine that this traditionalist Jew would charge them with becoming sinners now themselves, no longer trying to keep the law as a means to salvation and being no different than Gentiles. So he writes in verse 17, "But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" He says, "Certainly not." Now, this verse is kind of hard for me. I read it several times, and people thought different things. I think Paul is arguing that he and Peter and the other apostles are not sinners because they're believing in Jesus. We know that. Seeking to be justified, set right with God by faith in Christ. They're already sinners, right? I mean, Christ doesn't make them sinners. They're already, like all mankind, guilty of sin against God. We can never improve this predicament. We can never become no longer sinners based on our own efforts. We've got to come to Jesus. That's why we sang earlier, Alan, that was a good pick, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." You know, if you try to wait until you're better to come to Jesus, it's just not going to happen. You'll never come. And so I think that Paul in verse 17 is saying, look, the law, which I've died to as a means of salvation, is what points out my sin, okay? It's not Christ's fault, it's me. So verse 18, "If I were to build again," I think he's talking about the law here, "if I were to erect like an edifice, if I were to build again those law, those things which I destroyed," okay, "I make myself a transgressor." And I think the sense is, if I should build again this edifice of ceremonial law and ritual law as a means of seeking justification, Paul is saying that what would happen is that the law would prove me a sinner over and over and over and over again. And he'll go on and write more about that in chapter 3, that the point of the law is primarily to point us to Jesus, to show us that we're sinners, okay? My sin is never Christ's fault, but it's all my fault. Verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Okay, now stay with me here. Paul died to the law, how? As a way of trying to be saved by it, okay? as a way of trying to be accepted by God. Because the law is a good thing. I mean, it is good. He'll even say elsewhere, the law is good. It's not bad. All right? It is still good. It is still helpful. And for us, for example, the Ten Commandments and the moral law, well, that's good for us. We know it's good for us to keep and to observe. All right? But we do not keep the law as a means to earning our salvation. Because if we were going to do it that way, we would have to keep it perfectly. And we don't. So we don't try to become righteous, or we don't try to, you know, get saved by keeping the law. See, that's what I was taught when I was very small. I really believed the way you got to heaven was by being a good little boy. And you grew up to be a good little man. And you lived a good little life. And at the end of your days, if you were good enough, you went to heaven. I was taught that. If even indirectly at times, that was the message I heard. Well, here's the problem. That's not the gospel, okay? When we obey the law, like the Ten Commandments, okay, as believers in Christ, we want to keep the Ten Commandments because we are saved. It's not that we keep the commandments in order to get saved if we're following, trusting, and believing into Jesus Christ. We're set right with God. And then this is what we want to do. Man, I want to keep these commands, you know? Like, I know they're good for me, and I know they bring glory to God, and so I want to keep them. And they're good for society. I mean, right? I mean, so Paul says here in verse 19, when he says, I died to the law, he's talking about dying to the law as a means to salvation. That's what he's saying. So he stopped thinking that he could ever keep the law in such a way as to please God or to earn favor with God. Some of you need to change your thinking that way too. And die to that way of thinking, that somehow the way I'm set right with God is by keeping the law, by earning approval, by works, by performance. So Paul understands now that he does not have to earn acceptance or gain approval with God, but that God approves of him through Jesus Christ. And so he can say, I have died, you know, to that old way of rule-keeping, that I may live, really live. And that's verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's important to remember, if I had time, we'd talk more about this. But it's very important to remember that Paul is continuing to write here in verse 20 about justification, being set right with God. He is not writing so much about sanctification, which is a means of living and allowing the Spirit of God to work through us and become more like Jesus as the days go by. That's an important, he writes about that elsewhere, okay? But anytime he uses this phrase, believing in Jesus Christ, he's talking about justification. He's talking about being set right with God. So verse 20 is a very powerful verse. It is about this being declared not guilty of all sin by the supreme judge of the universe. So Paul writes in verse 20 about what we often call the exchange. Have you heard this phrase, the exchange, or the great exchange, as it's sometimes called? Which is to say that on the cross, God the Father thinks of us as having done what Jesus did in our place, and thinks of Jesus as having done what we did. So God gives to us what belongs to Christ, namely his righteousness, because Christ is perfect. And then he gives to or imputes to Jesus what belongs to us, namely our sin, and punishes that sin in Christ. So there's this exchange, you see? It's like we exchange places. And God the Father treats Christ as if he had done what I did, and he punishes sin in him, and he treats me as if I had done what Christ did, as if I had lived a perfect life. Am I living a perfect life, anybody in the room? Would you say, yeah, Brother Todd, boy, you sure are perfect. Quite the contrary, you'd say, like, how much time do you have? We can talk about all your many sins. Okay. Yeah, but here's the cool thing. If I believe in Christ, God thinks of me as having lived a perfect life. Crazy as that may sound, That's precisely what makes this teaching gospel, which means good news. You want to hear bad news? Here's bad news. I'm a sinner, and the only way for me to get right with God is to do better. How will I ever know whether I've done enough good deeds? I can't. It's actually impossible because he's infinite. It would require an infinite number of good deeds to appease an infinitely righteous God. That's bad news. I'm in trouble, man. Good news is, you know what, Todd? God will treat you as though you had lived Christ's life. And then he'll treat his son Jesus in such a way as he would have treated you. And Jesus will take the punishment you deserve for your sin, because the Bible says the punishment of sin is death. And so this exchange is awesome. And it happens on the cross. Philip Ryken, he's helpful to me in study. I want to read this to you. Listen to this. I'll just read it and just invite you to kind of think on it as I read. He writes, the reason union with Christ, and I like to picture it this way, I'm united together with Christ. Sometimes I picture it like this, Christ's righteousness covering me like a heavy garment, you know, so that all God can see if he looks at me as Christ all over me. The reason union with Christ is such a magnificent doctrine is that once we get into Christ by faith, then everything Christ has ever done becomes something we have done. It's kind of cool to think about that way. It is as if we had lived his perfect life and as if we had died his painful death. It is as if we were buried in his tomb, then raised up to his glorious heaven. And again, that's pictured in baptism. God attaches us to the events of Christ's life so that they become part of our lives. His story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb, becomes our story. I tell you, that's Easter, really. That's Easter. It's not just that, you know, the tomb's empty and Christ arose and we sing and feel good about that and go home and eat chocolate and ham. And by the way, I love both those things, maybe in that order as well. But you understand, this is life, right? I mean, this is like, wow, what an awesome thing that God would think of me that way in spite of who I am. So Paul can say, I know I am loved by God, accepted by God, approved by God, because God thinks of me as having lived the life that Christ lived. He thinks of my sin as belonging to Jesus. So I am crucified with Christ. This is why he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ's perfection is applied to me, though I am a sinner. Christ's perfection is imputed to me so that I can say, I live. And this is how I live. I live by faith, by believing into the Son of God. Okay? And that's life. By the way, I would just say, and that's true life. Like, that's a life of freedom that Paul will then begin to expound, especially in chapters 5 and 6. You know, we have this freedom. You've been set free to be free, so walk now in the freedom that is yours through the power of the gospel. Because, look, this freedom, this idea of being accepted by God, this is so huge. This is the basis. The gospel is the basis of our approval and favor with God. So God loves us perfectly in Christ, which means, we've said this many times here, he will never love us any less when we sin. But also, he will never love us any more that when we do rightly, which is often what legalism begets. You know, like if I just do a little bit more, work a little harder, do a little bit more, he's going to love me more, he's going to increase my favor with him, and we just become very unpleasant people. He loves us perfectly in Christ. Okay, but see, someone may object, okay, if God loves me perfectly, regardless of my performance, why should I ever perform then? I mean, if you're telling me that by believing into Jesus, resting in him, fully trusting in him, he accepts me regardless of my future performance and obedience, well, then why perform? Why obey? After all, the Christian life's kind of hard, demands a lot of my time. You know, what's the motivation? Well, I would just say this, and I've said this many times too, that we live our lives as a thank you note to God for his grace. Once the gospel gets into our hearts, it changes us profoundly. And we live differently, we think differently, we have new desires. We understand we really are accepted by God. based upon what Christ has done. And it just changes us, and we live our lives as a life of gratitude. I came across this recently. It's an illustration by Tim Keller. Let me just read it to you and invite you to hear this. I'm going to read it because if I say it, I may forget something. So listen. He says, imagine a father watching his beloved son play baseball for the team that his father coaches. Got it? So the father is a baseball coach, coaches the team his son plays on, and he's watching him play baseball. All right? And as the father sits in the dugout, he loves his son fully and completely. Okay? If the son forgets his father's instructions and strikes out, it will not change his love for him or approval of him one bit. Right? The son is assured of his father's love regardless of his performance. But the son will long to hit that home run, not for himself to gain his father's love, but for his father because he's already loved. Boy, that just speaks to me. I so get that. So his efforts are for his father in order to please him, all right, but not to gain his approval. He knows he's already loved by him. So the Christian is assured of God's love and approval. God is pleased with us in Christ. So the Christian longs to obey God, not for himself, so that God will save him, but out of gratitude to God, for he knows already he has been saved by him. I just think that's great. And that helps me understand, you know, the motivation here behind why I'm going to live this week for the Lord. So Paul celebrates the grace of God in his being accepted and approved by God and concludes his train of thought in verse 21. By saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so what Paul does is kind of revisits that hypothetical question that he asked in verse 18, like if I, build this edifice again of the things that I died to, if I try to be, you know, justified by keeping the law, somehow earning, you know, approval, earning heaven, earning acceptance, here's what he says in verse 21, then why would Christ die? That's the clincher. What would be the point of his death? If there was some way I could earn my salvation, why then would Jesus willingly lay down his life on the cross as a substitute for our sin? You see? It's a pretty powerful statement here. Christ's death, burial, resurrection is necessary because we cannot be set right with God, justified without it. Without death, burial, and resurrection, if it were somehow possible, Christ would have died in vain. Now, the fact is, no one can be justified by keeping the law. Righteousness does not come from the law because, again, we cannot keep it perfectly. God does this perfectly for us in Christ, whom he raised on the third day, Romans 4:25, so that we could be declared righteous. Resurrection is absolutely essential to our being set right with God, Romans 4:25. That's what he teaches. Now, we've made application of the passage as we've studied it, and I just want to give you another way to remember its truths, and we've already really hit on these, but in case you want to have something to discuss at Easter Sunday meal, because I find it helpful to be able to say, if I'm with family or friends, hey, we talked about this in church today, why don't we just take some time, go around the table maybe, or tell me what you think, and you know, and then you have an opportunity. Kind of have an excuse, you know, to talk about Jesus, which sounds really bad to say it that way, but you know what I mean by that, because some people are kind of close to the gospel, right? You can say, hey, here's what we talked about today. Let me just share these with you. Here are three gospel truths to apply today and this week. Okay, again, we've already kind of mentioned these, but I want to give them to you in a way you can write down, remember, and share. Number one, the gospel is the only way to be set right with God. Okay? There are three. So that's the first one. The gospel is the only way to be set right with God. Remember, verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Not even Jews, which is really the force of those two verses. All right? We're not saved on the basis of what we do. We're accepted by God on the basis of who we know and belief in what he has done in our place. And just remember that, you know, every other major religion is about trying to earn favor with God. Every other major religion is about seeking self-justification. Islam, Buddhism, every other major belief philosophical belief system is about doing something to earn favor with a god of some kind. Christianity is not that. If we try to, in fact, Paul will go on to say, if you just try, for the sake of argument, try to keep the Ten Commandments, for example. Try to keep all of the law. You know, like just try to do it perfectly, which, by the way, is a real problem, because what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Even adulterous thoughts make you guilty of adultery. Even murderous thoughts condemn you for murder. So, you know, it's almost like saying good luck with that. You know, try to keep the Ten Commandments in order to get right with God. And what Paul says in the next chapter, and I'll just read it, don't turn, but verse 10 in Galatians 3:10, as many of us as are of the works of the law, in other words, if we're trying to gain approval by keeping the law, we are under the curse. What's the curse? For it is written, Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. So I'm under a curse, I'm going to remain separated from God if I do not continue to do all things of the law. Students, that's like, you know, you take a test and you make 99% on it and you think you've done well, you get an F. Because in order to make the grade, as it were, you have to make 100% all of the time. This is why the gospel is the only way to be set right with God. We must fully rest in Jesus, fully trust and believe into Christ, his works on our behalf, not ours, okay? Not ours. If I had time, I'd put a couple of chairs. Well, I'll tell you what, let me do it. I'm going to put a couple of chairs up here real quickly. I dare not mess with these instruments. Here's another one here. Don't want to get in any trouble here. Alan, you didn't see this. Let's call this chair the chair of my own works, and this chair, I'm resting in Christ's righteousness, okay? So by default, I'm over here. I mean, I'm resting in my own works, my own performance. I'm trying to seek approval with God based upon what I do. And so what I need to do, obviously, is renounce my reliance upon my own works and get up over here into the chair of resting in Christ, you know, and relying upon him. This is a helpful illustration insofar as it teaches that. Here's the problem. I find myself kind of like, I keep slipping over here. Like I'm trying to sort of sit on both of the chairs. And as a follower of Christ, I can say, well, I believe in Jesus, of course, you know. I believe in him and I trust in him. And at the same time, I fall into this sort of performance-based living, trying to seek approval based upon what I do. And it's probably more helpful to kind of do it this way and say, look, there. Now, you can't sit in both. So if you're over here, the only way to really experience life in Christ is to not, it's impossible, in fact, to sit in both chairs at once. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. This life I live by faith, belief in, trust in, rest in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And when I live that way, I have life, true life. So the gospel is, again, to review, point one, the only way to be set right with God, okay? We can't sit in both chairs, if you like. Number two, this fact leads to number two. I'm going to move quickly here. Give me 5 minutes. Number two is you may get the gospel, but it hasn't gotten into you. When I sent that into the folks who put that in the stuff for us on the wall and into the computer, one of them wrote back and said, hey, this doesn't make any sense. I think you may have worded it incorrectly. And I'm like, yeah, I know what you mean, but that's exactly what I wanted to say. Okay, I'm not going for a grammar thing here. Here's what I mean. You can believe with your head and yet not with your heart. We often say that. Like you may get it. You may say, Brother Todd, I understand justification. It means to be set right with God through believing in Christ. You know what? You can believe that, but it's not down here. As I heard someone say once, it's like a coin in a vending machine that hasn't dropped yet. It's kind of still all up here. And so you can believe, you can say, well, I get these terms, justification, or I get salvation, and I know what it means. Well, you're believing with your head, but it hasn't really gotten into you. And I think that this is the problem many professing Christians have today. I dare say perhaps many of us who are members of this church. Because you can say, you know you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You know you're accepted, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance for you, and yet you go on living your life trying to gain approval, trying to gain acceptance, even from others, when the supreme judge of the universe approves you, loves you more than anyone ever could, who understands you, who knows the inner recesses of your heart more than anybody else could possibly know you, who loves you more deeply than anyone could ever love you. And yet, as a believer in Christ, a believer into Christ, you're seeking approval all the time from others. I would say that that's no different from living a works-based kind of salvation. Believing in Jesus and then adding stuff to it in order to gain approval, in order to feel accepted, in order to have life. And when the gospel really gets down into you, okay, you realize that you're loved by the greatest person in the universe, man. I mean, you know, and you're approved by God, so you don't always try to seek approval from others. You don't try to seek life in a relationship. There's some people who they're so need to be needed, need to be loved. They jump into one relationship after another. I would say, let me just tell you something. You know, if you are accepted by God through faith in Christ, you're married to someone who loves you more deeply than anyone ever will. And so it's okay. Yeah, you can go around and look for other relationships, human relationships, a spouse perhaps. One day God, you know, may bring someone into your life. But you already have life, and you already seek approval from God. You know you're loved by Him regardless of what happens in this relationship. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. That's personal, me, and gave Himself for me. All right, so life is not found in another person. Life is found in Christ. And when the gospel's gotten into you, you're free. You no longer struggle or, you know, to be validated at school or with your friends or seeking approval at work or always feeling the need for strokes on the back or applause or promotions, you know, or attaboys or just needing to be needed. You know that God loves you perfectly. You're accepted by Him. Well, finally then, we said the gospel is the only way to be set right with God. Number two, you may get the gospel. It hasn't gotten you. I hope the gospel's gotten into you. And then thirdly, and these are all in order, I believe, of importance. Number three then, to borrow a phrase from Jerry Bridges, we must preach the gospel to ourselves throughout the day. I actually changed it a little bit. Jerry Bridges says we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And what that means, of course, is that we continue to go to the cross for our acceptance and our approval from God. Too often we assume, okay, too often we assume that when we perform well, that it's only when we perform well that our performance will earn blessing or favor with God. And so we think if we've had, you know, a good week, like we had our quiet time, or we gave our tithe, or we witnessed to our neighbors, that God's going to love me more and I'm going to earn more blessing from Him and more favor with Him. But again, the gospel means He loves you perfectly right now and forever. There is a place for obedience, to be sure. We want to do that. But He loves us perfectly in Christ. The favor we have because we're in Christ Jesus. And so similarly, when we perform poorly, we assume that our performance causes us to fall out of favor with God. And it's especially at these moments, as Bridges says, we must preach the gospel to ourselves, taking our sins to the cross. John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, put it this way. Here's a paraphrase from his book, Communion with God. Listen to this. It is the daily duty of the saints, Christians, it is the daily duty of saints to consider the great provocation of their sins. It just means to say, we realize we're practicing sinners, even though we're forgiven in Christ. We still struggle. And that provokes a holy God. So it's a daily duty of saints to consider the great provocation of their sins and taking those sins to the cross, we see Jesus bearing those sins in His own body on the cross. So we take those sins to the cross and we leave them there. We don't bring them back. We leave them there and then we come away with Christ's righteousness. And this is something we need to do regularly. The robe of righteousness is not something that we put on the last day when we enter into the final state of heaven. We're wearing it all the time. And we have to remember that. We have to continue to go to the cross and leave our sins there And we have to remember that we may default into this performance-based relationship. And remember, he accepts us perfectly in Christ. And that's just something we have to do regularly. We just have to regularly preach that gospel message to ourselves. I remember Bridges, and I'll close with this. Jerry Bridges was saying one time and illustrating this. He used his watch, and I like watches, and there are a number of different ways watches can work. But, you know, the old school watch back before crystals and batteries and everything had a stem here. And what you were doing is you'd wind the watch and you'd wind the mainspring, okay, so that the watch keeps running, right? And if you have one of these old school watches and you wear it, you know, and it stops running, it's probably because you need to do what? Yeah, so you need to wind the stem and you need to keep it going. And then I remember Bridges put it this way. He said, listen, he said, the gospel is the mainspring of the Christian life. But you must wind it every day. And the only thing I would add to that is that you must wind it regularly throughout the day. Because we sin, and we're not proud of it, many times throughout a day. And it's at those times we must again go to the cross, and we must there see Jesus bearing the weight of that sin upon himself, and take away the righteousness of Christ that is ours, wearing that righteousness like a garment. And if you listen, and if you don't this week, if you don't do that, Satan will try to discourage you, I guarantee it. He will try to defeat you. That's what he does. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. So he's going to try to discourage you. Don't let him do that. Don't let Satan whisper into your ear this week, you're a bad person. You're an unfit mother. You're a miserable father. You're a horrible student. When will you ever learn at work, you know? Don't let him do that. Don't let him rob you of your victory. When you goof up, you just go to the cross and you see Jesus died for that sin. See that and receive again the forgiveness God gives to you through Jesus Christ and wear that righteousness that Christ gives to you to wear in victory. As we often sing here in this church, this great song, "When Satan Tempts Me to Despair and tells me of the guilt I have within. Upward I look and see him there, Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me." Live in that victory. Live in that victory today, Easter Sunday. And the week to come. Do you know that for sure, that God looks at you and sees Jesus? Do you know that for sure? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say anything like, the way you get saved is by joining the church. The way you get saved is by shaking the pastor's hand. The way you get saved is by, you know, doing this or doing that. You got to believe into Christ Jesus. You got to bow before him as number one of your life. He's king. He rules and reigns. He is your life. And when he is your life, he will direct everything else, relationships, job, all that other stuff that seems so important that Satan tells you is more important than what you do at church. Being seen in Christ Jesus is the most important thing. Having favor with God through the gospel. In a moment, we're going to sing, and I'm going to invite you as you sing just to worship. Respond to the teaching of the text and the singing of those words in a way that draws you closer to Jesus Christ. Because we're going to be singing about Christ alone. The means by which we earn favor with God. If we earn it at all, it'll be believing into Jesus. And I want to go to the throne with you in prayer. And then after we pray, we're just going to stand and we're going to worship and we're going to sing. And I'm going to invite you just to respond however the Lord's working in your heart to respond. It may be that you say while you're singing, "Save me, God. I really believe I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm more sinful than I ever believed, but that I am, because of Christ, more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. And enter into my life and save me." And you that can happen even as you're singing. But let's go to him in prayer as we conclude our time together. Father in heaven, we pray that you help us see your Son, Jesus. Help us see your Son, Jesus, who bore our sins on the tree, on the cross, who was buried, who rose from the dead on the third day, that we may be justified, set right with you, declared not guilty of all sin. God, help us then to worship you with our souls and our lives and our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.